Well, we're still in the Thanksgiving spirit, just having had it, at least, you know, the eating part of it this past week. How many are still eating leftovers? Oh, a lot of us. I'm glad for a large family because we had a lot of pies I brought, and we still have one in the fridge. So I'm looking forward to working on that when I get home this evening. So it's wonderful to have family or to go to somebody's house and share with other folks and to express your thanks, our thanks to the Lord for all that he has done. It was October 3rd, 1863, that Abraham Lincoln issued a Thanksgiving proclamation to our country. And you can tell by the date that that was right in the middle of the Civil War, October 3rd, 1863. Just the past July of that year, the Battle of Gettysburg occurred, and the Union Army took heart for that victory, and it's expressed sort of in this Thanksgiving proclamation. I'm not going to read all of it, but I would like to read part of it, because of the several mentions of God. And I don't think I've heard too many mentions of God from our government, thanking God the Almighty for his blessings to our country. But this is in part of his Thanksgiving proclamation. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield. And the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase of freedom. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea, and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. In testimony whereof, I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed, done in the city of Washington this third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 88th, by the President Abraham Lincoln. Well, we are thankful to God, and Thanksgiving is just more than eating till you can't hold anymore, or it's not football games. It's a thanks to a wonderful God, as we have sung this evening. I invite you to turn to a Thanksgiving psalm, Psalm 107, and our devotions tonight will come from this psalm, Psalm 107. The writer of the psalm tells us that the redeemed of the Lord should be the ones to give thanks to the Lord because of his goodness and steadfast love. The psalm begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." And it's because of him. It's not because of what he's given us, although we thank him for that, but it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." It is the steadfast love of God that is the primary focus of this psalm. And I notice, for instance, in the King James Version, in verse 1, it says, "His mercy endures forever." And in verse 8, "Let them thank the Lord," and I believe it says, for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. But that's the same Hebrew word that we find in verse 1, and it's found in verse 8, and it's found in verse 15, and it's found in verse 21, and it's found in verse 31, and it's found right at the end of the psalm in verse 43, the same word. In fact, the psalm concludes in verse 43 by saying, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." So if you are redeemed tonight and you are wise, then you will want to consider the steadfast love of the Lord. First of all, a helpful note about the word that's translated either mercy in verse 1 or steadfast love. Dr. Ryrie notes that intensity of feeling is the first thing to notice about the root meaning of this word. So let's do a quick Hebrew lesson. The word is spelled, and it's the word's translated mercy or steadfast love in verse 1, and in verse 8, steadfast love or goodness. And it's spelled C-H-E-S-E-D, and you have to pronounce it in the back of your throat. A Hebrew teacher said to speak Hebrew well, you have to have a handkerchief handy, because it's a kind of a guttural language, and the word is chesed. You have to go chesed. And so we are thanking the Lord tonight for his chesed, and it's translated loving. The New American Standard translates it loving kindness. The NIV translates it his unfailing love. The ESV says it is his steadfast love. And there's another translation that translates it his I forget it now. I just had it on the tip of my tongue. Not unfailing love. That's the NIV. His faithful love. His faithful love. And so that's what we're thanking God for tonight in this psalm. In fact, this psalm tells us there are four kinds of people, four kinds of redeemed people who should be thanking the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So I'm going to just use that as the basis of our devotional thoughts this evening. In verses 4 through 9, the first kind of redeemed person that should thank the Lord is the wanderer who has been found. The second one, in verses 10 through 16, is the rebel who has been humbled. The third one, in verses 17 to 22, is the fool who has been disciplined. And the fourth is verses 23 through 32, and it is the terrified who has been comforted. So let's just think about those four kinds of redeemed people, or maybe the four conditions that redeemed people can have in their life. The first one in verses 4 through 9 is the wanderer who has been found. Verse 4 says, "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. The word that, interesting, that is rendered wandered in verse 4 is the same word that we would recognize in Isaiah 53:6, that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's this word. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all wandered. Now, I think back to the time when we were lost in sin before we were redeemed. If you can think back, unless you were saved as a really young child, you might be able to remember what your life was like before you became a Christian. When you were wandering, you were going astray, like in desert wastes, sinners that could not find our way. And the result of that is verse 5, that we were empty, desperately in need, and the writer says hungry and thirsty. Though he's referring to the history of Israel wandering in the desert as they got out of Egypt and refused to go into the promised land, God set them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they could not find their way out of that. They were doomed to wander for that many years, four decades of their life, until that first generation all passed away. But it just reminds us that when we, before we're Christians, it's like wandering. It's like, you know, what's life all about? Where are we headed? Where are we going? Why am I here? What's the meaning of life? It's like we don't have answers to that. And there is an emptiness, a hunger, and a thirst that cannot be satisfied by this life. Things can't satisfy it. People cannot satisfy it. Position cannot satisfy it. Nothing can satisfy that wandering desire to find a home, to find the meaning of life, and to have ultimate answers. But this says that those people that did that finally cried to the Lord. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. And that's exactly what happened to you when you were saved. I'm not sure the exact date of my salvation. I was probably 7 or 8 or 9 years of age. My dad was a Gideon, and he gave me a little Gideon New Testament. And in the back page of that, it had a decision page that it says, acknowledging that I am a sinner and that Christ died for my sins, I hereby receive him as my Savior. Then there was a line to put your name and then the date. And I wrote my name in there. And I take that as probably the time when I really understood that Jesus loved me, died for me, and provided eternal life for me, forgiveness of my sin. And then I cried to the Lord, you might say, in my trouble, and I found out that he delivered me, just as you found out. So the wanderer who has been found has a lot to thank the Lord for. Just think back to your life. Where would you be? What would you be doing tonight had you not trusted Christ? You'd still be wandering, just like these people. And then the second category of redeemed people in verses 10 to 16 is the rebel who has been humbled. In verse 10, it says, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. That probably has reference to the period of the judges, when Israel, the next generation after Joshua and the elders of Israel, came along, and it said, the Bible says they didn't know the Lord like Joshua did or the elders did. And so they decided to go their own way, do what they wanted to do, and they turned away from God's word and God's commands. And you know the story. God sent, and after their sin, God sent servitude to one of those surrounding nations, and a hard service, sometimes decades long. And then they cried out to the Lord in their misery, supplication, and then the Lord heard them and provided deliverance. So some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. Just think what rebels to God's word have to go through. You ever been there? I mean, sometimes we do that as a redeemed person. We decide, well, I don't want to do exactly what the Bible says. And so maybe in a gentle way, or even in an outspoken way, a Christian can rebel against God's word because they want to do what they want to do. And maybe it's an emotionally driven decision to do something that they want to do, even though the Bible says it's not a smart thing to do or a sinful thing to do. And they rebel, and they find out that they get, like verse 12, they get hard labor. They get bound by their decision and the results of that decision and become like prisoners in irons. The Apostle Paul felt that. In fact, he experienced that in his own life. And I'm reflecting back on Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about the power of the flesh in his own life. Romans chapter 7, verses 23 and 24 say, Paul said, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. You know what's in your members, in your body, is something called the law of sin. You cannot escape it. It's there. And it's going to be there until you get to be with the Lord. Then you won't have it anymore. But until then, this thing called the law of sin dwells in your physical body. It's you. It's part of you. It's part of me. And Paul said, I saw that law at work, waging war against the law of my mind. And the law of your mind is you want to please God. You want to do what's right. But then you discover that there's this antipathy to that in yourself. And you don't do what you knew you should do, or you do what you knew you shouldn't have done. And Paul said in verse 23 that it makes him captive. Then he says, wretched man that I am. He felt the weight of that sin, that indwelling sin. And it was like what the psalmist said, that they were bound in irons, like prisoners in irons, because of their rebellion. Well, what did the Lord do for Israel? Well, he chastened them. And verse 12 says, So as a result of their rebellion, so he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. That was a kindness of God to bring difficulty upon Israel because of their rebellion, to let them know, here's what happens to people who turn away from God's word, who decide to go their own way instead of God's way. It's hard labor. And Israel, time after time, went through captivity to the surrounding pagan nations. And they had to suffer a great deal because of the sin that they chose to follow. So he bowed down their hearts with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. And that encouraged them and stirred their heart to cry out to God, to say, Lord, we've sinned, we've done wrong. And they called out to God. And God was merciful, God was gracious. His steadfast love was demonstrated when he delivered them from the Canaanites and the Ammonites and the Midianites and all those ites that lived around them. How kind and how gracious God was. And just think in your own life, my own life, the times that we've failed God deliberately. We've turned away from God. We knew we shouldn't, but we did. And then, you know, we cried out to the Lord. We confessed our sin. And God never said, oh no, not you again. God never says that to us. He is gracious. He is merciful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this psalm says that he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. When we cry out to the Lord, when we failed him, we discover his forgiveness and that God can deliver us from this indwelling sin. We can't escape it, but we can conquer it by saying no to sin and yes to the Lord, because we have a greater law. We have the law of our mind that wants to do right, the law of sin, which makes us captives to itself. But Romans 8 says there's a higher law than that, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so chapter 8 of Romans is Paul's exaltation of the victory over that indwelling sin. So when God breaks the power of this indwelling sin, he burst their bonds apart. And just like with us, when we cry out to the Lord and decide we're going to follow the Lord by his help, he bursts the bonds of indwelling sin and gives us the joy of victory. And so he says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. I want to thank the Lord, don't you, for giving us victory over indwelling sin? It's always plaguing us. It's nagging at us. But we can say no to that. And we can know what it is to walk by means of the Holy Spirit every waking moment of every day. And what a joy that is. The third category of the redeemed who is to thank the Lord is the fool who has been disciplined. Verses 17 to 22. He says, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. The fool. Some were fools. Well, what's a fool like? Well, the Bible says here's some characteristics of a fool. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Don't want the Bible. Don't want what God has to say. Don't want him to run their life. So that's one characteristic of a fool. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. You know, don't tell me what to do, how to go, what to choose. I want to run my own life. You know, it's this idea that I'm right and nobody can tell me that I'm wrong. And the Bible says that is a sign of a fool. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools mock at the guilt offering. King James, and it's a good translation, either one is right. Fools mock at sin. The word for sin is sometimes translated trespass offering, but sometimes it's just referring to the guilt of sin, or sometimes it can refer in the context to the offering or the sacrifice that Israel made for that sin. So it's kind of a word that encompasses both ideas. So the ESV, I notice, renders it, fools mock at the guilt offering. And that's a valid translation, or if you have a translation that says fools make a mock at sin, that also is correct. So it's a mockery of what sin is, and it's a mockery of what will pay for sin. It's just, we don't want to go that way. We want to think our way is right. Another demonstration of a fool is in Ephesians 5:17. Paul said, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You know where you can find the will of God? It's in, you're holding it. It's your Bible. The will of God is in the Word of God. And there are people who don't want to understand what the will of the Lord is. They'd rather choose their own way and not have, you know, not have God mess up their plans. So, but it's possible for a Christian to be a fool, to do one of those things that we've read, to despise wisdom and instruction, or to say that his way is right and not want to listen to advice, or to even make light of sin. And if that, you know, it can happen to any one of us, and if that does happen, we're going to have to pay the price of discipline. God's going to discipline us because he loves us. And this verse says, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. That was the mercy of God to them, to let them feel the consequence of their foolish choice. In fact, we know that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And that's why God does it. He lets us feel and suffer affliction when we go our own way and reject his way. And we're thankful to the Lord that he does do that. The psalm, there's a wonderful Psalm 119, verse 67, that says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Before I was afflicted. When I was going my own way, life seemed to be going okay. Before I was afflicted, he says, I went astray. But now, I have respect unto your word. And then verse 71, a few verses later, he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your word." And so a fool needs to be disciplined to be brought back into line with God's wisdom, God's word. And so this, in this occasion, the Jewish people suffered affliction because they were foolish. They wanted to go their own sinful way, and they had to pay a price. But then they cried to the Lord, and they admitted their guilt and their sin, and God delivered them from their distress. I'm thankful that we can do that, even if we make a foolish decision. And sometimes we have to live with it. Sometimes you have to live with your foolish decision. And even so, God can forgive us and help us bear the consequences of that. Well, how merciful the Lord is with his steadfast love for us. God's loving discipline is designed to get us to cry to the Lord. And that's one of the reasons we discipline our children. We have to spank them, or we have to take away a privilege, or whatever we do to help them to associate disobedience with pain, disobedience with consequence, because we want our boys and girls to learn the right way and to do what is right, to please the Lord, to please mom and dad. And God does the same thing. He spanks us. He brings us affliction when we act foolishly, make foolish choices. And sometimes he lets us live with those choices that we've made. But sometimes he delivers us from those choices we have made. But it's all because he loves us and wants us to cry out to him so that he can deliver us from the destruction to which we were headed. The fourth and final characteristic of the redeemed is the terrified who has been comforted, verses 23 to 32. This is talking about sailors or mariners who are used to traveling on the high seas. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Can you picture in your mind? You go, you know, you're riding these swells out in the ocean or the sea, and the ship goes way up on the swell and then down into the trough of the swell. That's what this brings to mind. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. You ever been there? Ever been at your wit's end where you didn't know what to do? Where just life was just too difficult. Your choices were too hard. You didn't know which way to go. And it's like this psalm, like the mariners who are out on the sea and their ship or their boat is caught in a storm and they are absolutely at the mercy of the storm. I've never been quite like that. I remember going fishing with my dad out on Chesapeake Bay and we rented a little inboard motor. It's like a rowboat with an inboard motor. And we were out on the Chesapeake Bay, and the water got rough. And I was just a kid. And this was pretty much almost a flat, not quite, but almost a flat bottom boat. And when it would go up on the swell, and it would come, and it would smack when it came down on the water. And I was getting nervous. We were, I don't know, a couple of miles out. And the wind is starting to blow, the water's getting rough, and this little puny motor in the thing would hardly, you know, go very fast. And I wanted to get out of there. I wanted to get back on terra firma, on dry land. And sometimes in the news we've seen some of these beautiful cruise ships that get caught in a storm, and the ships are huge. They look like floating hotels. They're gigantic. But out in the ocean, in the midst of a storm, they can be tossed around like a cork. And we've seen, you know, pictures on the news of tables and furniture sliding across the rooms and people holding on and getting their life jackets on. And here's the mariners in a storm, and it says they were at their wit's end. They didn't know what to do. And here is the terrified person that is at his or her wit's end. Well, they did the best thing. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. I wasn't in a terrifying situation, but I was at kind of my wit's end in high school. And my heart goes out to all high school students when they get to be a junior and then a senior. And then it becomes decision time. And everybody asks a high school senior, what are you going to do? And I did not know what I was going to do. I had some idea in high school of a direction I thought maybe I could take. But I really wasn't sure about it, so I applied to a local university in Maryland and got accepted there. And where I grew up in the inner city of Washington, D.C., was one block away from Washington Bible College. And the president of that school had led my mother to the Lord before I was born, and had invited a guest Sunday school teacher who, as a result of his ministry, my father came to know the Lord before I was born. And so I had kind of a tie to that school because my dad and mom came to know the Lord under the ministry of the president of that small Bible college. And we're just a block away from the place, so I thought, okay, I'll apply there. And I got accepted there. And so here I am. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have any strong leaning one way or the other. And I'm accepted at two schools. So what am I felt like I'm at my wit's end. What do I do? Well, to the best of my memory, I cried to the Lord in my trouble. And I had this nagging dread of the university. I was not a good student in math. I think I got a C in algebra. That was about the best I could do. And my best grade was in geometry. I got a B. And I applied to the College of Engineering at the University of Maryland and took the entrance exam and all that stuff. And the more I thought about it, the more I felt like, what am I going to go there? I'm not good at math. And engineers, I think, are supposed to do some math. So I said, I was scared of that. So I thought, well, okay, you know, Lord, please help me. And so I decided to go to the Bible college. There's nothing glamorous about the place. It was an old building. It had old furniture. In fact, all of our desks were hand-me-downs from American University, and they came pre-carved with other kids' initials in them. And the building was old. The desks were old. The teachers were old, I thought, you know. But after about 3 days, I just loved it. I felt like I was a round peg in a round hole. And the Lord delivered me from my distress. He made the storm still, and the waves of the sea in my life were hushed. And one of the blessings of turning our life over to the Lord and just trusting Him, even when we're at our wits' end, we don't know hardly the next step to take, is that we cry out to the Lord, and we find out that God is able to providentially get us into the place where He is, you know, wants us to be, moves us little by little into the place where He wants us to be. And so I can identify with this being at your wit's end. If you've ever been there, if you've ever been there, you know it's terrible. You don't know what to do, what decision to make, where to turn, who to talk to. And you just feel like totally helpless. Cry out to the Lord, and we will find that He will deliver us. And the storm will be stilled. He'll do that for us day by day as we just put our whole weight of trust in Him. Well, what are some of the things that can make us fearful? Well, I thought, just in the Bible, events over which we have no control. Like the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee. Remember that? When they're rowing and the wind comes up, the storm comes up, and the water, the white caps are sloshing over the side of the boat. And these men are rowing for all they're worth, hardly making any headway. And the Lord is asleep in the back of the boat. And these men are terrified that they're going to all drown with Jesus in the back of the boat. And they felt like they were at their wit's end. And then there are life-threatening problems for which we have no answers. And some of folks in our assembly are facing life-threatening issues. And we're not, you know, sure what the outcome will be. We're trusting in the Lord. But that can lead us to our wit's end, life-threatening problems for which we have no answers. Like Israel, when Pharaoh was chasing them, the army of Pharaoh with the 600 chariots, and they're pursuing Israel, and Israel is backed up to the Red Sea. And just think of all the mothers with the little babies and all of the animals, you know, milling around, and all the dads not knowing, you know, looking for a weapon that they could maybe use to fight an Egyptian if they get attacked. And they are just at their wit's end. And they say to Moses, you know, what have you brought us out here for, to kill us? And they were facing a life-threatening issue. And Moses cried out to the Lord. And, of course, you know the answer, what God did in getting them to safety across the Red Sea. Well, anything that puts us at our wit's end is designed to cause us to cry out to the Lord. And that's a good thing. If you've ever been there, your solution is cry out to the Lord, like Peter. Out on the Sea of Galilee, The boat is taking on water. They're making no little or little headway. And Jesus comes walking across the water. And remember that story. And this is pitch dark. And Jesus must be getting pretty close to the boat, for they see this figure looming out of the dark, coming toward the boat, toward the stern of their little boat. And they're trying to head up to Capernaum, and they're not getting very far. And here comes this figure, this drenched figure, sloshing through the waves. And Peter, and the Lord says, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Don't be afraid." And Peter says, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come to you in the water." And the Lord Jesus said, "Come, Peter." And so Peter throws one leg over the side of the boat. And I can't imagine what the other guys in the boat must have thought. He is crazy. Getting out of the boat in this weather, in this storm. Well, Peter throws another leg over and sits on the edge of the boat, and then he stands up on the water, starts taking a few steps toward Jesus. Then he sinks. He saw the wind and the waves, and he sank. And he had a three-word prayer. You know what it was? "Lord, save me." And God did. The Lord saved him. Reached his hand down, probably grabbed Peter's hand, dragged him back to the boat. Those guys hauled him in. The Lord saved him. The Lord stills the storm. He still does that. The storm in our hearts. When you've been, if you've ever been upset, nervous, scared, at your wit's end, that's a terrible feeling. And we're thankful to the Lord who can still the storm that's in our heart and in our life. Either the storm that's inside of us or the storm that's outside of us. He is able to do that. So, like the psalm says, if you're wise, then you'll attend to these things. You'll consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for just these reminders of your ability to still the storms of our life, to bring us out of distress, to meet our needs, and to care for us in ways that maybe we could never have imagined. Thank you for disciplining us when we are foolish. We thank you, Lord, for letting us suffer the afflictions of bad decisions, sinful decisions, out of love for us. And Lord, we are so grateful for the forgiveness of sin and the privilege of walking day by day with a wonderful God, a loving Heavenly Father, and a dear Savior who gave His life for us. So, Lord, help us to rejoice in the Lord today, to thank you for your steadfast love and for your goodness that lasts forever. For we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.